Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine upon us that we may be saved. We thank you for that promise that you do shine your face on us and are gracious to us. You do turn your face toward us and give us peace. We pray that you would be with our leaders. You've commanded us to pray, but we also feel the need to pray for kings and for those who are in authority. Our president, the leaders of the nations, not only the nations that have already committed themselves to deal with terrorism, but the leaders of nations that are torn with all kinds of dissension, those leaders who need the courage to do what is right. Pray that you would be at work so that we might know peace in our time. We pray for those of your people who are in harm's way, some of them because they've been sent by the leaders of our nation, a military expedition, but I think especially of those who are serving under your banner as proclaimers of the gospel, and in some places represent a tiny minority of Christ followers who are seeking to uphold the truth of the gospel and proclaim it. Pray that you would be with them and sustain them and protect them. Think of those who are prisoners in places like Afghanistan this morning, and pray that they might be released. Think of others who are held by terrorists around the world who are serving as missionaries, and pray that they would be released. We pray for those who grieve this morning and continue to grieve. We pray as a nation that we would not simply grieve in this kind of heaviness of heart that is over us, but that there would be a repentance and a turning to you. We do not know how you sovereignly move things, but we know that you are wanting us to hear our need before you. Pray especially for us as followers of Christ, that we might repent of our complacency and lukewarmness and be passionate about the only message that is able to change people's lives, the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Help us to know that we have weapons far more powerful than any our nation knows to change the hearts of people. Pray for those in our own midst who are suffering in physical need, and others in all kinds of other circumstances who need you. Pray especially for the Bima family. Thank you for what you've done for Henry Van Maurik. We pray your continued presence in the lives of both. Cause us to hear your word, we would ask, in Christ's name. And please be seated. 10 days ago, the New York Rangers and the Philadelphia Flyers were playing a preseason hockey game in Philadelphia. It was an early preseason game, but it was a rough, tough game. There's usually players who are trying to make the team. They're throwing themselves into these games. The first two periods, there had been 6 fights and 112 penalty minutes. If you're not a hockey fan, that means it was a tough game. And the team skated off the ice after the second period, and there was a lot of hard feelings between the teams. But between the second and third period, the speech that President Bush was making to the joint session of Congress that you'll remember on that Thursday night began, and they put it on the video screen up in the main arena as well as the television screens out in the concourses. And the fans were sitting there watching the screens, and he'd been about 3 minutes into the speech when the period was about to start. The players skated back onto the ice, took their positions on the bench, and took their positions ready to drop the puck to begin the third period in this very tense game. And just as they were about to drop the puck, they turned off the video screen and flashed a sign saying that the speech is available on the TV sets out in the concourses. And the fans began to boo. Then they began to chant, "Leave it on! Leave it on! Leave it on! Leave it on!" The players decided they wanted to watch the speech too, so they skated over to the bench and sat there, and they turned on the video screen. And for the next 33 minutes, they watched the president's speech. there was absolute silence, except, you know, those times when Congress stands and everybody applauds and so forth. And then there was these chants through the Philly, whatever the Flyer Arena is called, the Spectrum, I think, or something like that. USA, USA, USA. Well, that went on for 33 minutes. The president finished his speech. The two teams skated out on the ice, shook one another's hands, and went to their dressing room. They weren't interested in finishing the game. And when they're asked about it afterwards, their response was, there are things that are just too important. There's things that are more important than playing hockey. And some of the players even said, there's more important things than my making this team. There are times when all of a sudden our set of priorities changes, or we recognize what really is important. There's times where we realize that we're expending our energies that on things that whatever else is worthy of them don't deserve first place. I think one of the greatest dangers of life is succeeding in things that don't really matter. There are many things that are important, but there's a very few things that are indispensable. The wise people spend a lot of time thinking about what our highest goal ought to be, what our aim ought to be. The conventional answer that we give with a lot of our time is that make financial security your aim, or make prosperity your aim, or make your family your aim, or make pleasure your aim, or make education your aim. Most of those things are good and fine in themselves. But a friend once told me, and I've always been grateful for words, that in life, good things are often the enemy of the best things. That's why we need to think hard about what the best thing really is, about what the best things really are. The Bible really leaves us with no doubt. The highest goal is love. A Christ-like relationship with others that is the reflection of the love of God that we've cultivated in our own heart. Love for God means loving for God in our relationship with others. This morning, we are going to begin a series of about 4 weeks in one of the best-known and most-loved chapters in all of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. And you can take your Bible and turn there. But I need to make a confession. There was a time in my life in which this was one of my most unfavorite parts of the Bible. When I was in high school, when I was in college, there's some friends who are around me, part of the ministry that I was involved in, who kept quoting 1 Corinthians 13. They loved this chapter. They quoted it in the King James Version, so it was about charity and so forth. I'd memorized it as a child in one of those Sunday school memory things. I knew it inside and out. But somehow the way these people quoted it, just it seemed so sweet and sentimental. And they were the kind of people who had that. They were nice people. But they were nice people who didn't seem to be doing anything significant with their life. And love seemed to me, as they talked about it, to be about feeling nice and being nice to other people. It probably tells you something was very distorted in my life at that point in time. But I just did not like 1 Corinthians 13. It just seemed too kind of sentimental. By God's grace, he began to work in my life, and now I open 1 Corinthians 13, and I still don't like it. But I don't like it now, not because I think it's too sweet, but I don't like it because it's too convicting. It is very demanding. This isn't about love in some kind of sentimental, romantic world. This is about love out there in the world of sinful people, irritating people, annoying people. Competing people just like me, in other words. And it's there that love is called to live and act in response and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thinking through love of another kind, and last week we began in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, but let's read together this morning these first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, notice the last phrase of verse 12. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, let's read the rest of the chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I want to challenge some of you who maybe never have memorized 1 Corinthians 13 to, over these next 4 weeks, to do it. It is a discipline, but it is a discipline that is very worthwhile. I personally am renewing my memory of this passage. It may be helpful to you in the book I wrote called Quality Friendship. There are, I think, 4 chapters in that on 1 Corinthians 13, and some of those will be available at the ladies' table and you could the women's table, and you could pick up a copy and maybe work your way through. The messages that I'm giving are not going to be those ones kind of rehashed. But I want to challenge you to get this passage of Scripture in your heart. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is often taken out of context. It's read like a poem. It's often used in marriages. It's read like a literary essay, and it can be read that way, but that's not where Paul wrote it. Paul wrote it to deal with a very real problem in the church in Corinth, a problem that was so significant it was threatening to tear apart the church and devastate their effectiveness. And he writes these words not to give an essay on love or a kind of hymn on love. He writes it to convict them about their own understanding of what really authentic spirituality is all about. The best way to understand how this passage is addressing the issue is to recognize the 2 verses that sandwich it. So look with me at chapter 12, verse 31. Chapter 12, verse 31 says, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts." That looks back to chapter 12, where he's talked about spiritual gifts, and we'll return to that in a moment. And then he finishes that sentence, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent," or the more excellent way. Chapter 14 and verse 1. "Follow the way of love." I love the translation that says, "Make love your highest goal." Or another one that says, "Make love your aim." "And eagerly desire spiritual gifts." So notice the sandwich effect here. "Eagerly desire spiritual gifts," chapter 12, verse 31. "I show you a more excellent way." Something more excellent than spiritual gifts. "Make love your aim, but eagerly desire spiritual gifts." Now, Paul is telling us then, the first thing I want you to notice is that love is the better way, the best way, the most excellent way that builds the body. Behind this, if we had the time to go back into chapter 12, is the recognition that spiritual gifts are God's good way for his people. The Bible tells us that every single believer, the moment they trust Christ, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And as God the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, he not only indwells us and places us into the body of Christ by the act of Spirit baptism and seals us and anoints us, all of those things happen instantaneously the moment we trust Christ, he also gifts us. That is, he gives us an ability to serve him in a relationship to other believers in the body of Christ. Chapter 12 has made the point of 2 words, diversity. Every believer is gifted, but every believer is uniquely gifted by God. We are not all the same. We are not mass-produced. We are not carbon copies. We are unique, gifted by God, by His Spirit in unique ways. And in our diversity, that is the basis of our unity. And so those two ideas of unity through diversity is the very essence of what it means to be the church, the body of Christ, that you are gifted by God, that I am gifted by God. None of us have all the gifts. There is not one gift that is for everybody. And as we use our gifts, we become what God wants us to be in the world. But Paul gives a warning to this church. He says, you as a church are to eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, he's told this congregation two things. Gifts are sovereignly given. They're given by the Spirit as He chooses, as He desires. And secondly, they're given for the common good. They're not given for our personal well-being. They're given for the common good. So they're sovereignly given by God for the common good. Verses 7 and 11 in this chapter really summarize that idea. When he says eagerly desire the greater gifts, he's not talking so much to us as individuals, but to us as a congregation. Value the gifts that really matter. And that brings us to the second thing he wants to say. You see, the problem in Corinth was these people had a view of spirituality that valued how they felt primarily and how they looked to others. All the way through the book, from beginning to end, they defined spirituality in terms of how it made me feel, of how it made me reach some kind of spiritual plateau. It was a purely personal thing. And you ought to desire gifts that made you feel good. And because they understood spiritual gifts in terms of being carried away in kind of an exotic experience, they viewed the spiritual gifts that were important as not only the ones that made you feel good, but the ones that made you look good before others. And Paul is coming back to them and saying, you have totally understood. The greater gifts are not the ones that make you feel good or look good. The greater gifts are the ones that build the body, that do the most good. It isn't about feeling good or looking good. It is about doing good. And in chapter 14, that is going to be his whole point, that love is the central issue. So now he comes to the point of wanting to say to them, love is God's better way. I show you a more excellent way than concern and focus on spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are good. Love is not a substitute for spiritual gifts, but love trumps spiritual gifts. Love is more important than the greatest giftedness. Love is more important than the most powerful spiritual experience. Love is more important than the greatest acts of personal sacrifice. The best way is the way of love, because if that is not in place, all of these other things fall into second place. So that is where he's going to take us in this chapter. Chapter 13 is divided into three parts, and it will help you if you understand how it falls together. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, and it'll be easy, we'll use the three P's here. Verses 1 to 3 is the priority of love, or the preeminence of love. Verses 4 to 7 is a profile of love. And verses 8 to 13 is about the permanence of love. So we move here from the priority, the preeminence of love, to the profile, the practices of love, to the end, the permanence of love. And in all of those ways, Paul is trying to tell us that love is the most excellent way. Now, I want to move away for a minute. So keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 13, but turn with me for a moment over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Because it is important for us to recognize that what we have in 1 Corinthians 13 is not a definition of love, it is a description of love. And we'll see as we begin to walk our way through it next week, it will use 15 different verbs to say what love does. Actually, the Greek text says, love acts patiently. Love acts kindly. It isn't a focus because every one of these descriptions is a verb in the Greek language. It isn't a statement about what love is nearly so much as a statement about what love does. But when the Bible wants to define love, it always does the same thing. It takes us to the cross of the Lord Jesus. For example, even John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, really reads, not for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, but the text, the emphasis is, God loved the world like this. He gave his one and only son. Read with me 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God ever. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Or back to chapter 3, verse 16, just to notice one other statement. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his love for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. Now, I want you to notice from those verses in John, 1 John chapter 4, three things. First of all, text is telling us love is who God is. Twice, once in verse 8, once in verse 16, we have the statement, God is love. Not God has love, but God is love. He is the source of love. He is the essence of love. He is the definition of love. He is the standard of love. Now, the statement isn't reversible. God is love does not mean love is God. Love is not the whole truth of God, but it is the central truth about God, so that everything we say about God will reflect the fact that God is a God of love. His righteousness is loving righteousness. His truth is loving truth. His holiness is loving holiness. God is love. It is the very essence and fabric and nature of his being. And because that is so, John wants us to understand that when we know God, we will begin to take on the character of God. God is the source of love. It is who he is. But he won't allow us to stay there. It is true that God is love, that God is the source of love, but God is also the standard of love. Love is not only what God is, love is what God did. So notice, it says in verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. God is love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Three times that statement is made. You notice in verse 9, he sent his one and only Son. Verse 10, he sent his Son. Down in verse 14, the Father has sent the Son. And that is defining what love is, as God showed love. Let me notice four things with you about it. First of all, love takes the initiative. God took the initiative. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. Love doesn't wait for the loved one to take the first step. God takes the initiative. God reaches out. He saw us in our sin. He saw us in our need. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, as Paul will put it in Romans chapter 5. Love, God's love, takes the initiative. Secondly, God's love pays the price. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. Love pays the price. It sets no limits on what the cost is. The God of heaven took that which was most precious and most valuable to him. And the heart of the gospel is that love paid the price. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them right to the end, John 13, verse 1 says. And it points us to the cross, and it talks about love paying the ultimate price of death, a willing sacrificial death for us. The third thing is, love not only takes the initiative and pays the price, love goes the distance. That really is saying what I've just said, but in a slightly different term, that love puts no limits and says, this is the boundary, but beyond that, I will not love you. But love goes the distance. It goes all the way to the cross, not partway. God did not send his son to live among us to show us a better way. God sent his son to live among us, to die for us, and to take our place and to pay our penalty. And love meets the need. And so we read in this passage, he sent his one and only son into the world that we might live. The phrase means that we might come to life through him. Love meets the need. Our need was spiritual life. Our need was forgiveness. Our need was salvation. Our need was a restored relationship to God. And love not only sees our need, love meets the need that is in front of it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ met our need by dying for us and paying the price. And the ultimate issue is this. Love is not about how God feels toward us, but what God did for us. Love is never in the Bible a statement simply about the emotions of God or the emotions of the lover. It is about the actions. Love that does not move into action is not love. It is sentiment. And that's the heart of the gospel for us. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And maybe you've never laid hold of that love of God which is for you in Jesus Christ. It is offered as a gift. God's taken the initiative. He does not ask you to do. He has done. Love pays the price. Jesus Christ met all of the demands of a holy and righteous God. Love goes the distance. He did not provide part of what you needed, but all of what you needed. Love meets your need so that the Lord Jesus comes to you and says, receive the gift of life that I offer you. God is the source of love. The cross is the standard of love. And the Spirit is the supplier of love. That's the third thing this passage tells us. Love is who God is. Love is what God did. Love is what God gives. Verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Love is from God. And later on in verse 13 and following, he will talk about the fact that he has given us of his Spirit, and it is the Spirit who sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. And it is the Spirit who begins to work within us. And in verses 11 and 12, John makes a very significant statement that a living relationship with God will produce a loving relationship with others. Look at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It is an obligation. It is a responsibility. But verse 12 goes one step further. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. Verse 11 says we ought to love one another, but verse 12 says we must love one another if God's love lives within us. A living relationship with God will manifest itself in a loving relationship with others. And an absence of love, John will tell us, is a betrayal of an absence of life, an absence of a relationship with God himself. So love is not only the great commandment in the Bible. It is not only the great evidence of our relationship with God. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love with one another. It is also the great authenticator of my spiritual experience. If we love, verse 12, no one has seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete, or his love has reached its goal in us. So John is telling us love acts. It doesn't just feel. Love seeks the highest good. It just doesn't please. Love pays the price. It doesn't just feel warm thoughts. Let me go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The first thing Paul wants us to understand is that love is the better way. I show you a more excellent way. We've gone to John to say love is the divine way. It's revealed in the cross. and the standard of love will always be the cross. That is why God says to husbands, husbands, love your wives. Because Christ loved the church. That's the definition. Now we want to look at verses 1 to 3. And here Paul is telling us love is the indispensable way. It gives value to everything else in my life. There's three illustrations he uses. First one is in verse 1. And in verse 1 he is telling us that without love, the greatest spiritual gifts accomplish nothing. The Corinthian church valued the gift of tongues. He could have chosen other ones, but each of these gifts will be taken to the limit. They will be taken to the supreme. He is using an example of what we call hyperbole. No one has a spiritual gift of tongues like the one described in verse 1. Here's the one he says, suppose for a minute that I had the gift of tongues so that I could speak in human languages that I had never learned. But suppose my gift of tongues was so significant that I could also speak as angels speak, that I not only had human language abilities so that I could speak languages I'd never learned, but I could speak the language of the angels because God's Spirit had given me those languages in my heart. But suppose, with that gift of God-given ability to speak God's truth in God-given words, suppose I lack love. What he's telling us here is we can use our gifts. And the point is going to be in chapter 14. Here are people and they wanted the gift of tongues, but they wanted the gift of tongues because of how it made them feel. They wanted the gift of tongues because of how it made them look. We can want the gift of teaching. We can want the gift of evangelism because of how it makes us feel, or how it makes us look. There's all kinds of gifts that we could speak of in that same way. But Paul says, suppose you had this supreme gift of tongues, which no human being has ever had, but you didn't have love. You would be like a resounding gong. Actually, the word is much less musical than that. The word here is the kind of expression you'd use of children banging pots together. You know how much music there is in listening to children bang pots together. It's cute for a little while, a very little while. But then it gets very weary. It is meaningless noise. So he says, if I spoke in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a clashing piece of metal or a clanging cymbal. Clanging cymbals were often used in pagan worship. And he is saying, if I had this gift that others might look at it, admire, and desire, but I did not have love, I would be only irritating noise, or I wouldn't be any better than pagan worship. Don't miss the point. Paul is speaking about the gift of tongues because that's the gift that these people valued and they got it out of all perspective. But he wants them to understand that any gift given by God used to make me feel good or look good simply becomes something that accomplishes nothing in the plans of God. I grew up in a tradition where we would have open services every Sunday around the Lord's table, and different men would get up to lead the congregation. I remember in one city, the congregation we went to, almost like clockwork, every Sunday morning an old man would get up and he would pray. And he would pray publicly for about 7 to 10 minutes every Sunday morning. And it would almost be always the same prayer. And you could hear the congregation groan when he got up. Mr. R. again. And it wasn't done out of love. It wasn't done out of the ministry of the body. He had a great desire to have his own voice heard. I think of another man in another context. And he was convinced he knew how this service ought to run. And so Sunday after Sunday, he would get up and he would give out a wonderful hymn. Often the hymn was wonderful. But he would give it in an angry tone, which made it very clear he disagreed entirely with what the previous person had just said or the way they'd just done it. And he was doing a wonderful thing. The hymn was full of God's truth, but there was no love. And ultimately, it led to terrible troubles in that local congregation. Paul is reminding me that I can be gifted. I can be wonderfully equipped by God. But if I lack love, I accomplish nothing. Or he says, I want you to think about something else. I want you to think about the greatest spiritual achievements that you can imagine. Paul valued greatly the gift of prophecy. That's going to become very clear in chapter 14. But he imagines somebody. He says, suppose I have the gift of prophecy. But I don't just have the gift of prophecy. I have the gift of prophecy taken to the limit so that I can understand all mysteries. And every truth that God has hidden is opened up to me. And I understand all knowledge. So there's nothing that God wants to reveal that I don't understand. I have super insight into God's truth. Now, it's clear that Paul believes no one has such a gift, because in verse 9 of chapter 13, he is going to say, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So here's a person who's claiming to know all mysteries and all knowledge, but Paul says that's not going to happen until the Lord comes. But he's saying, just imagine with me for a minute. Here's somebody with a super gift of spiritual knowledge and spiritual insight, never been surpassed. And he not only has the super gift of spiritual knowledge, he has the super gift of spiritual power. He has faith so that it can move mountains. Let me think of what the Lord Jesus said about mountain-moving faith. But behind it is the parable of moving mountains was a symbol of somebody who had the spiritual power to do what was otherwise absolutely impossible to do. So here is a person, powerful in knowledge and powerful in spiritual deeds, kind of person that we would be seeing his biography in Christian bookstores, who would be on Christian television, who would be on magazine covers talking about the spiritual achievements of this spiritual celebrity.